Last hymn is Ruth Ann's favorite too, Dan, and it's directed to God, and we're singing to God in that song. Some of the songs we sing to one another, you know, more about Jesus, what I learned, and so forth, or testifying, I'm happy all the day, these kinds of things, but that one's directed toward God. And I was struck as we were singing that last verse, did you notice merciful and mighty? What a combination. I've known a lot of people that were mighty that were bullies. And I've known a lot of merciful people that were weak and you couldn't rely on them. And while they cared about you, they weren't in a position to protect you or help you. But God is merciful. He cares, and he's mighty. He's got the capability of doing it. That's incredible. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke? We come to the farewell sermon, farewell address of Jesus. This is the last time he's going to eat with his disciples, the Passover. And it's going to be, well, he's going to eat two more times after this in the Gospel of Luke. And I've already explained to you the importance of eating in this gospel. I want to ask you a disturbing question that people at our age don't like to be asked. Are you prepared to die? I'm not asking if you have a will ready or what I had to fill out, that if I had a problem on the table, they weren't going to do anything excessive to keep me alive, anything like that. Are you prepared to die? Let me ask this question. If you could avoid death, God would say to you, I'll give you, you won't have to die. We're not talking about the rapture or anything like that, but you don't have to die. How many of you'd say, boy, I'd like that? By the way, let's have a raise of hands. How many of you are looking forward to dying? Oh, two people. May I be able to do your funeral? If you know you're going to die, we just don't know when. But those two questions reflect the life of our Lord. Would you look at verse 15, right here in the passage? We start at verse 15. When the hour came, he reclined at table. Now, in the original Passover meal, and this is a Passover meal, we read in Exodus that they were to eat fully dressed, ready to go. To recline at table was a luxury. It was a sign of ease. And here they are reclining at table. Again, another reference to food. And the apostles with him. And he said to them, and this is the verse that has attracted my attention all week, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Greek literally reflects a Hebrew idiom. Desiring, I desire. An infinite, what we call in Hebrew an infinitive construct. And the ESV has not translated this literally, desiring, I desire, but they've grasped the idea behind the repetition of the word. I have earnestly desired to eat with you before I suffer. Did Jesus have to suffer? May I say to you that Jesus, if he had not surrendered himself, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he would never have died. There was no reason for Jesus to die. Death is a penalty for sin. And Jesus did not have any sin. Now, as we study the subject of harmatiology, that's the big old Greek word for the doctrines pertaining to sin, there are three kinds of sin that you and I have. The first one you understand very easily. It's called personal sin. Those little things that you and I have done that we shouldn't have done. Personal acts of sin. This is referred to in Romans 3:23 when he says, "For all have sinned and literally keep on falling short of the glory of God." You and I have committed sinful acts. That's one reason why we die. Did Jesus commit any personal acts of sin? No. Well, the second way sin comes to us, it's called inherited sin. Inherited sin. This is what's referred to in Ephesians 2, when he says that we are by nature sinful. You and I were born with a natural proclivity to do things our own way. We get this, I hate to say this, but I'm sure every woman will agree with me. We get this through the mail, M-A-I-L. No, M-A-L-E. We get this through the mail. We have inherited the sinful nature from our father. Now, every woman, I'm sure every mother would say, that explains why my children are the way they are. It's dad's fault. This, by the way, is called in theological terms the traducian theory of the soul. Don't you love these big words? But you know, let me explain about the use of these big words. I'll always try to explain them. But I notice when I talk to my mechanic, he uses technical terms on me. When he says to me, "What's the problem with the car?" I said, "Well, when I turn this, I hear." Well, he knows what that is. And then he explains to me, "Oh, you got a carburetor problem. What's that?" See, I hate to say this, but if I turn the thing and it doesn't turn over at start, I'm at a loss, you know. Now, Ruth Ann will get out underneath the hood and figure out what the problem is, but not me. Man, I'm technically disadvantaged. That's why I'm thankful we don't have typewriters anymore, because that typewriter ribbon was a problem. We inherit, traducianism is that you inherit your soul from your parents. Your soul is not directly created by God. It is something you receive through the line. And since Adam, when he sinned, something happened to him internally. His genes became affected. And that has been passed on. Now, did Jesus have inherited sin? Well, guess what doctrine we preach avoids that? It's the doctrine of, anyone know? Virgin birth is correct. Because remember, Mary's womb was used. But the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Joseph, he's outside somewhere throwing rocks or doing something, you know. But this is why the virgin birth is partly one of the reasons why it's so important, that we avoid this inherited sin nature. This is why you've never had to teach your children to do wrong. I never had to teach any of my children to lie, did you? They came, as parents, our job is to teach them to do right. That's because of inherited sin. Jesus didn't have that, the virgin birth. The third area of sin, we might refer to this as the three strikes that you and I have against us: personal sin, inherited sin, and then over here we have what's called imputed sin. Imputed sin means that when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to me. You say, well, that's unfair. Well, look at our federal government, if you can look at it. When your congressperson votes for a bill, you voted for it. You said, well, I didn't vote for that guy. He is a Republican or he's a Democrat. I'm not a member of that party. They represent you. By law, they are your representative. And when they voted for a bill or voted against a bill, they cast your vote. And God has it that when Adam sinned, he is your representative. Now you say, that is unfair, absolutely unfair. I should not be held accountable for what he does. Now, before you jump all over that, may I remind you that you are saved by Jesus Christ's obedience. That is imputed to you at the moment of faith. And you didn't deserve that either, did you? So just as Adam's sin is imputed to you and you say that's unfair, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to you at the moment of faith, so that you stand justified before God, not guilty. You have a judicial position of innocent before God that you didn't earn or deserve. God works through these. In fact, in Luke, let's go back to Luke chapter 3 for just a second. I want to show you something that is most interesting. How many of you love genealogies? Well, if they're yours, yeah. But if they're somebody else's, maybe not so much. Now, in chapter 3 of Luke, you have this long genealogy. Now, drop down to, let's say, verse 37. And here are some names from the Old Testament and the Genesis account. Chapter 3, verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kainan, and the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. You see, he's all going all the way back to the original man. But what's the next phrase you've got there? The son of God. Would you call Adam the son of God? Well, we'd be real reluctant to say that, wouldn't we? We'd say, no. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So why does Luke refer to Adam as the Son of God? Because he's a direct creation from God, who forms this humanity. Okay? And Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because he is a direct creation of God. So you have these two men, Adam and Christ, and all of human history is involved in the actions of these two men. Through Adam came disobedience. Through disobedience came sin. Through Christ, there's obedience. And through him comes righteousness. So you have these two, if I may use the term, federal heads, these two humanities. And all of creation falls in one of two. Either I'm naturally related to Adam, but only by faith in Christ am I related to this new humanity called Jesus Christ. So both of these men are the Son of God, not in the same sense, of course, because Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. Adam was created. Jesus, as God, is uncreated. But as Jesus' humanity, he is born. Because with Jesus, you have what's called the hypostatic union. He's God and man, undiminished deity, full humanity in one person forever. So on the cross, the deity of Christ does not die, but the humanity is surrendered. So when Jesus says here that I look forward to this, to have this meal before I suffer, back in Luke 22, we're dealing with a man who did not have to die. His death is voluntary. And not like a soldier at Normandy. Because even though a soldier at Normandy may have been killed then, he would have died anyway. He just hastened the death. Jesus does not have to die ever, period. And yet here he is talking about suffering. I hope this truth makes you love Jesus more. He did that which he did not have to do. He could have said, you got yourself into this mess, now try to get yourself out of it. That's not our Lord. Here is a love that is beyond any human being. I've heard of people dying for their family. I've heard of people dying for good people. Soldiers dying for their country. All of that is wonderful, but that is infinitely distant from Jesus' death for you. So the first point that I want to talk about here is more theological than it is textual, and that is that he says, I suffer. He did not have to. Is that clear? He didn't have personal sin. He didn't have inherited sin. He didn't have imputed sin. Satan had nothing on him. Satan could not claim him, and Jesus could very easily, as in the Mount of Transfiguration, be transferred into glory without ever going through death. Now, that's my first point. Jesus Christ did not have to die. He was sinless. Death could not touch him. But he does. Now that brings me to my second point. How did Jesus know he was going to die? He knows he doesn't have to die. So why does he know he's going to die? Good question. Would you go to Mark chapter 8 with me, please, for just a second? I'm going to go Mark rather than Luke, because Mark has these passages a little closer together so we don't have to be flipping too many pages. Mark chapter 8. On three separate occasions, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to die. The fourth one, by the way, is in the upper room in the Last Supper. Look at chapter 8 of Mark and look at verse 31. Peter has just made this confession. Before I go any further, let me say this. It is at this point when Peter makes this confession just a few verses earlier in chapter 8 that they begin to understand who Jesus is. What I find amazing is that until that moment, which is in Matthew 16 and which is here in Mark 8, the disciples didn't quite understand who Jesus really was. They followed him without knowing completely that he was the Son of God in that unique sense. It is only here at this point that God reveals it to Peter and he makes the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They have followed him for who knows how long, because they're attracted to his personality, because of the miracles, because of the teaching, but they don't quite yet understand who he is. This puts to shame some of us who know much more than they did at this point, but our discipleship is a kind of catch-as-catch-can thing. I was thinking this week, I asked myself this question, and you may wish to ask yourself this question. Is my Christianity a hobby or is it a life? A hobby is something I do among various other things that I do. I like my hobbies. I enjoy my hobbies. I take time for my hobbies. But I've got other things in life that I like to do. So my hobby is one little compartment. No. Or is it a life? Its center. And everything in my life revolves around it. Let's read what he says here at this point. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And, number two, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, all the political power boys, and be killed, notice not die, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, go to chapter 9, in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise." Now turn to chapter 10 of Mark, verse 30. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. We talked about this in Luke. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and to deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." On three separate occasions, Jesus tells them that he is going to be betrayed, going to be crucified, and rise again. The disciples still don't get it. In fact, we'll see a little later, when he says to Peter, "This night I will be betrayed and all of you will run," Peter says, "Oh no, 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 not me." And when Jesus originally tells the disciples in chapter 8 there that I'm going to be crucified, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "Hey, we're not having this kind of talk here. This is too negative. We don't want this. You're on the way to success. Everybody knows you're the Messiah. You're going to be it, man. We're expecting nothing but good things. So let's watch this negativity here." Dr. Peel, Norman Vincent Peel, has told us we need to be positive about this thing. Jesus knew he was going to die for three reasons. Three reasons why Jesus knew he was going to die. Number one, he knew he was going to die because these men, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, and so forth, hated him and were plotting his death. We don't have time to go through the Gospel of Luke, but if you want to follow this theme, start in chapter 4 of Luke. And whenever you come to a passage where you see these Jewish leaders objecting, you'll be surprised how time after time after time after time they raise an objection. In fact, Luke is such a masterful author. He chooses the first, right out of the chute when Jesus begins his ministry, he takes things out of order and places first in his narrative his ministry in Nazareth, where he goes into his hometown, reads the scriptures, and everyone's impressed that this is one of our hometown boys. Yeah. Now, why don't you do some miracles here like you did elsewhere? I'm going to be preaching to Gentiles too. And what did they try to do? They took him out town to the brow of the hill, and were going to push him off a cliff. But he walked right through them. So if I may say this, from the very beginning of each of the gospel accounts, you have a cat and mouse game. They're all the time trying to trap Jesus. He becomes elusive, or he out-argues them, or they find themselves without anything to say. But that animosity, that envy, keeps growing. And he knows, especially with the help of Judas, that they're going to be able to accomplish what they want. He knows he's going to die because he has powerful enemies that want to kill him. The second reason why Jesus knows he's going to die is back in Mark. Would you look at chapter 9 of Mark? The Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 9. Mark 9, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, he's already been changed, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, implied in that, of course, is he's going to die. I didn't count that as one of the three predictions, but you can read it that way. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. See, they don't get it. All they've heard so far Jesus say is blah, 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 blah. They don't quite get the point. By the way, I find that with myself. There's an obtuseness to my soul that I have. I'm slow on picking up things, aren't you? Verse 11. And they ask him, why do the scribes say first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Notice the next now. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So the first reason why Jesus knew he was going to die was the animosity of his enemies. The second reason why Jesus knew he was going to die is because he knew the scriptures. He is the Messiah. He knows that. He also knows from knowing Isaiah 53, Daniel 7, and several other things, that this is the fate that's going to happen to him. He is going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. You have it in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have it in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He's going to be buried among the unbelievers, among the rich. He knows the scriptures tell what's going to happen. So he knows what his fate is. And Jesus was committed to this at the age of 12. Remember when he was in the temple? He had to politely rebuke his mother. Don't you know I must be about my Father's business? He was committed to doing the will of God then. And his baptism, John's baptism was a baptism of sinners coming to repent. So why in the world is Jesus going there? He doesn't need to be baptized any more than he needs to die. Why is he baptized? He is identifying himself with you and me as sinners. He is signing the dotted line on the contract. And that's why the Spirit comes down and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's going to do God's will. And that means going to the cross. So, Jesus did not have to die, but he knows he's going to die. Because of the animosity of the Jewish leaders, because it's ordained in the scriptures that he die. And by the way, that's in Acts chapter 2, the apostles, when preaching, said, you crucified him, but this was God's plan. There is a third reason why Jesus knows he's going to die. And to my mind, it is the most powerful of the three reasons. Would you go back to Mark 8 for just a second? And look at verse 31. There is one impersonal imperative. The Greek word is di. Delta, epsilon, iota, or DEI. Not the DEI you're thinking of, but this is an impersonal imperative. Die. Do you know what word in Greek? I mean, you know what word in English translates that one? Just look at that verse for a second. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The key word is the word must. Jesus knows he's going to die, not only because of the animosity he's created, they want to kill him, not because it's also ordained in the scriptures, but because he has decided he's going to do it. This is something I have to do. He could have said, I know, that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. Any of you ever say that to yourself? I am going to do this. I must do this. The Passover meal, this last Passover meal, which goes, by the way, the Passover meal in Luke goes to, I think, about verse 17 or verse 18, and then the Lord's Supper kicks in. There are two different things. We'll pick that up next time. But you see here, I desire, going back to verse 18, I desire earnestly to have this meal with you before I suffer. Don't slide over that too quickly. I have discovered that these writers are something else. They have chosen their words carefully. They have arranged their material carefully. Number one, Jesus did not have to die. He doesn't have personal sin. He doesn't have inherited sin, which I think, by the way, is one of the themes of William Golding's novel, Lord of the Flies. There's a satanic reference right there. Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies. And even these children who are on an island by themselves show evil behavior, cannibalism. And no wonder they weep when a ship comes by to pick them up. They're just going in, they're going into a greater arena of evil. No inherited sin, no imputed sin, because he starts a new race as the Son of God. So Jesus did not have to die. But he knows he's going to die for three reasons. Number one, the animosity of the Jews. Number two, because the scriptures say that's what the Messiah is supposed to do. And number three, because he is determined he's going to do it. When we sang Holy, 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 we said merciful and mighty, right? Do you see that here? Jesus is mighty. He doesn't have to die. He is strong. He doesn't need to do it. He can walk, he can immediately be translated, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, right into glory. Doesn't need to die. That's power. But the second point shows his mercy. He is going to die. He's aroused antagonism, and people still to this day are Christophobic. Our Savior is wonderful. And I've asked my Lord to help me not only to know him better, but to love him more. This is a man worth following. As you know, I've read many biographies on George Washington. Before the Revolutionary War, Washington is not exactly a nice guy. The crown says you can't have any property beyond the mountains there. Can't they? What are the mountains on the East Coast? What are they? Allegheny? Appalachia, thank you. Appalachian Mountains. I'm getting old, can't remember. No land back there. Washington says, I don't care. I'm going to go over there, survey the property, claim it for myself. this guy is a land grabber. It's all about money and prestige with him. Even his number one biographer, Douglas Southall Freeman, in his 6 or 7 volume work, says, up till the Revolutionary War, Washington is not exactly the kind of guy you want to be around. He was merciless with people. But we see him later grow, and people followed him. Flexner, in his one-volume abbreviation of his 4-volume work, calls him the indispensable man. Without him, there would be no successful revolution. And people were willing to follow him. But I'd rather follow Jesus. Here is a man, unlike Washington, who died for me. Didn't have to. He is merciful and mighty. That is a man worth following. I commend to you our Lord Jesus Christ. Test him and let him prove himself to you. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we are struck by the character of our Lord, who did not have to die, but did. Who could have escaped the cross, but wouldn't. Help us, Father, by your grace, to see him more and more as merciful and mighty. Someone we can trust in all circumstances, even when we don't see him, even when we don't understand what's going on. Help us to rely on this historical record of what he's done for us. And the next time we partake of communion, Father, may we recall these things to our mind. Help us to be faithful disciples who learn from you. Help us to be faithful followers who obey. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.